Living God, as we gather at the start of this new year, we want to praise you for the privilege of being your people and the promise that you are here with us even now. And so we pray that by the power of your mighty Holy Spirit, you might speak to each one of us personally through these words of the Bible, that you might help us to know ourselves individually as a church, and so to live as you would have us live. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 4 of 1 Peter. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It would be great if you might hold that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well. Let me say up front, we've decided to do something a little bit different with this January series this year. If you've been around, you know it's our practice to work through whole books of the Bible sequentially. But in advance of our move to the halls in a couple of months' time, we've decided to take just four Sunday mornings to remind ourselves of the core DNA of our church, indeed, of the church. We know that God himself is passionate about his church and is deeply committed to its growth. Down through the centuries, many have tried to write the obituary of the church. But I'm reminded of Mark Twain's line. Do you know that reports started circulating that he died in poverty in London at one point, and he said, "Tell them that the report of my death has been grossly exaggerated." Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." When he died, he'd been abandoned by just the smallest handful of his followers. But here we are 2,000 years later, and what is it, 2.3 billion people around the world claim to know and to worship him. But what is the church? I turn to the Oxford English Dictionary. They get it wrong. You can write to the editor if you want to. They define church as a building used for Christian worship. But we know, I think, that the church is not a building. One of the great advantages we have as a congregation in not owning our own church building and having to move around every couple of years, as we've had to throughout our church's life, is that it stops us from becoming too attached to any one particular meeting place. The church is fundamentally not a building or a place, but the people. But which people? What are the marks of a true church? What should the life of the church look like? What is the mission of the church? How is a church rightly led and governed? That's what we're hoping to think about this month, here on a Sunday morning, and as Hamish said, in our life groups as well. Today's question: what is the church? And it's a simple question, but there is no simple answer in the Bible. Indeed, there are various answers. The Bible speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. It speaks of the church as the household of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. It's the family of God's people. one of my favorites. It's the flock of God, Jesus the Good Shepherd, we the sheep who know his voice and who follow him. Well, here's another answer. The church is like a little foretaste of heaven. Whether you feel that quite as we gather together this morning or not, I'm not sure. But God's in heaven, God's people from every land, tribe, and tongue will be united together under the rule of Christ and to the glory of God. And every local church is an anticipation of that great day. We come from all sorts of different places. We are very different people, but we're united under the rule of Christ in his word. We live together to the glory of his name. And so we're a little foretaste, an anticipation of the great church in heaven. And all of those little descriptions of the church sit happily side by side in Scripture. To have a full understanding of the church, we'd need to delve into each one of them in some detail. They're like different sides of a diamond that contribute to our understanding. And we could have tried to spend this morning spending a few minutes talking about each one of them, but we might be here until after lunchtime. So what we're going to do instead is just press a little bit deeper into one that I haven't mentioned yet, namely that the church is God's temple, and Jesus is the cornerstone. Those are our 2 points this morning. First, then, Jesus is the cornerstone of God's new temple. Let's read from verse 4. As you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." I don't know if you're a fan of Grand Designs, that Kevin MacLeod program on TV. Here we learn that God has his own building project, and that he is visionary architect, project manager, owner, master craftsman, all of it rolled together into one. He is building for himself a new temple. And right at the heart of it stands Jesus himself. He's described in verse 4 as the living stone, living because he rose from the dead, never to die again. Stone, because that's a name for God in the Old Testament and Jesus is divine. Or in verse 6, described as the cornerstone because he is fundamental. He is the crux, the centerpiece of God's grand design. But you'll notice in the passage that the contrasting estimations that of Jesus. To human eyes, he is worthless. He is rejected. Verse 7 invites us to picture a bricklayer building a dry stone wall somewhere. And he's picking up stones one by one, turning them over in his hand, careful to find a place for each one of them in his project. But there's one stone. It looks a little bit weak and pathetic to him, and he can't find any use for it. And so he just tosses it aside. And in his life, and supremely in his death, and still today, that is the way that our world has always responded to Jesus, tossing him to one side. That's the human estimation of Jesus, but in God's eyes, it's a very different story, isn't it? He is chosen by God and precious to him. And in his resurrection, he's been vindicated by God and made the cornerstone of God's new temple. See how Peter underlines the centrality of Jesus in verse 7? He says, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." See how everything turns on my response to Jesus? We can compare him to the ridge at the very top of the Rocky Mountains in North America. Geographers tell me that 2 drops of rain can fall just a couple of inches apart from one another, and one drains away into the Pacific Ocean on the west, while the other heads thousands of miles east into the Atlantic. And Jesus was just the son of a carpenter. He never owned a house. He never stood for political office. He never wrote a book. But he is the great watershed of humanity. So two children grow up in the same Christian home. And one child listens to the gospel and comes personally to Jesus. The other rebels quietly. I don't want to be like the rest of the family. And they harden their heart to the word of Jesus. Or two friends come together to the same church. Maybe even a husband and wife. One hears and obeys Jesus' word, the other stumbles. And the consequences are eternal. For one, there's this unfading crown of glory. For the other, stumbling futility, it's described as in the letter, and condemnation. So the fundamental dividing line in humanity is not east and west, north and south, rich and poor, leave or remain, black or white. The line that splits humanity in two is in fact a stone, Jesus himself. And so the biggest question is always, have I come to him? As verse 10 puts it, have I received the mercy that he died on the cross to offer to sinners like us? Have I come to him? Well, I'm hoping that's so far so good. It's familiar territory for us, isn't it, to think of Jesus in those terms. But I want to pause for a second to apply this to the question of what is the church? And the simple and foundational point to make is that the church is defined in relation to Jesus. So we as a local church are not defined by the building in which we meet, nor indeed by the denomination of which we're delighted to be a part. Neither are we defined first and foremost by the doctrinal statements to which we subscribe, or even by our church's position on baptism or something like that, perish the thought. Those things may be very important, and some of them may flow very directly from our conviction about Jesus. But if you want to get right to the essence of what God's church is, it's the gathering of those who have come to Jesus. He is our way. He is our truth. He is our life. He is our Lord. And so our identity as church, our unity as church, is bound up entirely in him. As I was preparing for this talk, I read up on a number of the theological definitions of the church that have been written down through the centuries. Most of them settle on two or three key marks of the church. So Thomas Cranmer, if you are into this sort of thing, John Calvin, Philip Melanchthon, more recently Edmund Clowney, they all, in different ways, use slightly different words, but they talk about the preaching of the word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. Pure preaching of God's word, sacraments, and church discipline. I agree with all three of those. But isn't it striking that not one of them mentions Jesus? At the risk of being simplistic then, I've started to think about one foundational mark of the true church. And I know that a whole bunch of others will flow from it, including those three. But it's the one I've just mentioned, that Jesus is our cornerstone. He is the foundation stone upon which we're built. He is the capstone in whom we're held together. We've come to him. He is our Lord. And so his glory is our goal. There's more to say about the definition of the church than that, but there is never less. I attended some services in a church once, and there was lots and lots of talk about God, but it dawned on me after a couple of weeks that no one had mentioned Jesus yet. And that means that whatever else was happening in that building, whatever form of religious society, it wasn't church, because Jesus is the cornerstone of God's new temple. And without him, we have nothing at all. First, this morning then, Jesus is the cornerstone of God's new temple. Second, we are the living stones in God's new temple. And we read that again in verse 4. As you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And the point is that as we come to Jesus, something amazing happens. So I come to him, aware that I need his forgiveness, claiming the mercy that he died on the cross to give. And amazingly, as I come to him, so I am made alive and joined to him, cemented to him, if you like. And then because you've done the same thing, so together, like living stones, we end up being built into a new spiritual house for God. Now, the idea of the temple may not resonate with us all that much. It can sound a little bit impersonal, I think, for us. But you may remember from our studies in John's Gospel before Christmas that for the Jews of the first century, the temple was everything. So you ask them, where does God dwell among his people? Or if I want to experience God's presence, where do I have to go? Where can I meet with him? They tell you, you've got to go to the temple. You say, well, where can I get forgiveness from God? You've got to go to the temple. You ask them, what is the epicenter of God's mission to the world? And they'll send you to the temple. So that the temple that was made of bricks and mortar had always been a massive deal. And as we saw last time, that's why it was so huge when Jesus said, I am the temple, as the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. As he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And the disciples knew that the temple of which he was speaking was his body. So Jesus is the temple, but now something, dare I say, even more remarkable is happening. That in Christ, that role, that title, that function extends to us. That we are God's living temple. And if you can forget a bit of grammar geekery so early in 2019. Can I say one of the things that I love most about this is the mood of the verb? So let me try and explain what I mean by that. The previous passage in 1 Peter is made up of five commands, instructions to God's people of something that they're supposed to do. Just flick back a page with me and see this with me. So chapter 1, verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace to be brought when Jesus is revealed. Next one's in verse 15. Be holy in all you do, just as God is holy. There's one in verse 17. Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear of God. End of verse 22. Love one another deeply from the heart. Chapter 2, verse 2, crave the pure spiritual milk of God's word, like the newborn craves mum's milk. But then we come to our passage, and we discover that this is not a command about something that we have to do, but rather a description of something that God does in us as we come to Jesus. So that if you ask the question, well, where does God dwell now? Then it's in us, his people. And where can someone meet with God today and experience his presence? Answer, among us as we gather around his word. Where is the epicenter of God's mission to the world? Incredibly, we are God's people built together into the temple of which Jesus himself is the cornerstone. That's our main point this morning. There's a lot that we could have said about the church. There are other passages to which we could have turned, and there would be strengths in thinking us about as a flock or as a family. Different elements of what it means to be church would have come out more strongly if we'd looked at one of those. But I think that this one is a very helpful place for us to be. The church is God's temple, and Jesus is the cornerstone. I've got three implications for us as we draw to a close. First, a solo Christian is almost an impossibility. A solo Christian is almost an impossibility. So we often say that here in the West, we live in one of the most individualistic societies in human history. The generation of those of us born in the 70s, 80s, or 90s has been labeled by some psychologists and social commentators as the I generation or Generation Me. That's the cultural air that we breathe. It's all about me, rather than about community or even about family. That it's about me. I can be anything that I want to be. I can do anything I want to do because life is about looking after me. It's about number one. What I want us to notice here is that although we come to Jesus as individuals, and although we continue to relate to God as individuals, I can't confess your sin for you, I can't read your Bible for you, you can't do that for me. But that is not the limit of our Christian identity. And that the Christian life is in fact profoundly and necessarily corporate. That God's purpose is to build us together in local churches in such a way that we are deeply connected to one another. Is it made the point? Is it made most clearly when Paul describes the church as being like the local church as being like a body in 1 Corinthians 12? That may be where it's clearest. Because the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. And the eye can't say to the ear, I don't think I've got anything useful to contribute to proceedings. Because if a body is to be healthy and to function well, then every part of it is needed. We are not meant to try and survive as Christians, as a random hand or foot off in a jar somewhere. Rather, we all need one another if we are to thrive and to grow in Christ. I say that solo Christianity is almost an impossibility because, of course, there are some very dear Christians who are incapacitated and are housebound, some known to us, or maybe some who have come to Christ in another country, like Afghanistan, and they don't know of any other Christians in their city or town. And, of course, they can be real Christians. But they've not chosen to put themselves in that position. And whenever I've spoken to someone like that, they long to be able to meet with God's people. The old illustration is one of the best. What happens if you take a red-hot coal out of the fire and rest it on the hearth? Well, answer over time? Pretty quickly, actually, it goes cold. But you put it back in the fire, and it burns again as it draws new heat from the coals that are around it. Friends, we are not meant to think of ourselves as consumers in a religious supermarket. I turn up because I like this or that about the thing. I get what I need and I go. Friends, we are not spectators at a religious concert. We are living stones who are being built together into a temple with Jesus as the cornerstone. And I'll be honest with you. I've not met a growing Christian in my 20 years of ministry who did not have a real commitment to their local church. I've met a whole bunch of Christians whose job it was to be paid to travel around speaking about Jesus, but the healthy ones have always had a real commitment to their local church. If you can possibly make it to life groups in 2019, I think it would be a wonderful thing for you, and it would be a wonderful thing for us. I know there are some who can't, but if you can, it would be great. Second implication, the church is deeply blessed. The church is deeply blessed. And as ever, our passage doesn't come in a vacuum. Peter's writing these truths to a particular group of people, and it's as we take our time to understand their life situation that we're helped to see why Peter would choose to say these things to this bunch of people. And the big headline is that this is a people who are suffering for their faith. I've put some references on the sheet, but back in 1 verse 6, he says, "You're suffering grief in all kinds of trials." in 4:12. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is coming on you. And the letter defines what they are. Some of these Christians are suffering physical abuse for their faith. All of them are painfully aware that this world is not their true home. Theirs was an experience of being a refugee. They were aliens, they were strangers in the world, and they felt it. That is, they knew that heaven was their true home and that Jesus was their true identity, and therefore they knew that they would never quite fit here on earth. They were mocked for their faith, they were alienated, they were insulted. In that sense, their present life experience mirrored that of Jesus on earth, rejected by humans, just as he was. And Peter knew that as a result of that, they would be tempted to wobble in their faith. He's writing the whole letter, chapter 5, verse 12, says to encourage them to stand firm in the true grace of God. And the reason that he's wanting to remind them of their true identity in Christ together is that he knew that that is how they would be strengthened to stand firm. He knew that they may feel desperately alone. He says, remember that you are the living temple of the sovereign God, that you are the center of God's work in the world, that you are where it is at. The titles in verse 9 make the same point again. You are a chosen people, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Those four titles are all about the privilege and blessing that the Old Testament people of God enjoyed. You are a chosen people, Peter now says to those who have come to Christ. That is, that we enjoy the same security of tenure as Jesus himself. In verse 4, he's chosen. Here we're chosen, not just individually, but corporately. A people, that was Israel's title, now it's ours. A people constituted, though, not by genetic descent, but by a right response to Jesus. A royal priesthood. Again, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel have been like divinely appointed go-betweens between God and the nations. They were supposed to live in such a way that they would mirror to the nations the glory of God, so that the nations might come and know the blessings of God. And now Peter says that's our job, that we are together go-betweens who we represent God to the people of St. Andrews. More than that, title 3, we're a holy nation. We're set apart from everyday use for God himself, for people who know God's presence among us and enjoy his favor. We're a people belonging to God, his special possession, as it has it there in verse 9. Not the masters of our own destiny or the boss of our own life. God has purchased us for himself and for a purpose. Those titles are huge, but they would have felt a million miles from the life experience of Peter's hearers. Picture a little house church of three people, maybe in Cappadocia, one of the groups of people that Peter was writing to. They're gathering together to read this letter. And one of them is a slave who's occasionally beaten by his master. Another is a woman who's come to Christ but is married to a guy who's not a Christian. Each of them is routinely mocked and insulted because they don't join in with the sins and depravity of the people around them, all things that are happening in the letter. Well, picture those three. They feel weak. They're not sure if following Jesus is worth it. And God says, the world might hate you, but I love you. I have chosen you. You are my special people, my holy nation. Run the same thought experiment with a worker in the 21st century. A friend of mine was out for drinks with colleagues after work. Someone asked him a question about his faith. He gave a very short and gracious answer that he thought the next day he was called in by his boss and told that if he ever engaged in spiritual chat again with a colleague, he would be disciplined. Nothing was allowed that would disrupt the bottom line of the team. What should he do? God says, you are a royal priest in my service. You picture a struggling church, small in number, services feel weak and uninspiring, sometimes almost embarrassing. They ask themselves, where is the God of resurrection power? And God says, I gave my life for you. You are my special possession. Of course, that privilege doesn't answer every question, doesn't take away every pain. But the certainty of God's grace strengthens us to stand firm for him while we wait for the inheritance that he's keeping in heaven for us. The church is deeply blessed. Finally, very briefly, I wish we had time to get on to 11 and 12 and the lifestyle that will come. We'll get there in this series. But just one more as a headline. The church has a glorious purpose. It's there in verse 9. God has given this glorious status as his chosen people, the new Israel, so that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So that God's people share not just a future heavenly inheritance, but also a present earthly purpose. We are to be a people of praise, praising God directly for the mercy and grace that he's given to us in Christ, and praising him indirectly, if you like, telling the world about him. More of which next week. But God doesn't make us a temple so that we can kind of go off in a field somewhere and be very nice to look at from a distance. To mix the metaphors slightly, he makes us a temple and then he sends us out into the world to the praise, to tell people how wonderful he is. To say to them of the Savior who's given us mercy, come and see. He's the most wonderful Savior and King. Come and see. Let's pray together, shall we? And our Father, we want to thank you for, first, for something that we've almost taken for granted this morning, the wonderful reality that though we are ourselves by nature dead in transgression and sin, that when we come to the Lord Jesus, we are made alive in him. Thank you that we're cemented to him as living stones. And thank you, too, that we're then joined with one another and built by the master craftsman into a spiritual house, a new temple, a place you dwell and can be met, the center, the epicenter of your work in the world. We praise you for the privilege that is ours. And we ask that not just in theory, but in practice, that these truths, this privilege that is ours, would strengthen us to stand firm for you in a world in which we feel increasingly alien. And that it might give us the courage we need to declare your praise. Bind us together then, Lord, we pray. Help us to love one another as a church family. And so by you to be strengthened to your praise and glory, to go in your name to all the nations of the world. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.